Well, we are in the story, as you probably know, of Acts. That's where we've been for a while. And when we pick up the story, as we will do in a minute, in Acts, just give me a moment. Turn that out of the way. We are in the, where we are is in the middle of this first missionary journey of two guys, Paul and Barnabas, as they journey to take the good news of the gospel, the message of Christianity, of this new Christian church movement, right around the world to the very ends of the earth. This is the beginning of their journey, and it has been and will be. We're going to see that throughout the rest of Acts. It's going to be a roller coaster. They have periods of great excitement, and things are going to be amazing, and it's incredible, and people are coming to know, and it's amazing. And then there'll be times where they are persecuted, and everything seems to go disastrously wrong, sometimes even in the same day. So they'll start the day, and it will start well, and they'll end the day in what would be the first century equivalent of hospital. And as we read this morning, as we open up our Bibles and as we read it this morning, we're going to see them do amazing miracles. That's what we're going to see, preaching with power and see them do amazing miracles. We're going to see them interact with some crazy crowds, properly crazy crowds. Then we're going to see them applying the Christian message in a different culture, some cultural cultural contextualization. There's a word for you. Contextualization. And then we will see them deal with the consequences of sharply divided opinion. Because the gospel always divides opinion. So with all that in mind, we're going to read it together. We're going to read from Acts 14, and we're going to read verses 1 to 20. If you do not have a Bible with you, then we can get you one. And if you, by the way, for your five people, if you're having conversations with them and you want to take a Bible, you want to give them a Bible, take one and give it to them. You don't have to pay for it. That's there, and you can give it to them, okay? Acts chapter 14, verses 1 to 20. This is what it says. The same thing happened in Iconium. Paul and Barnabas went to the Jewish synagogue and preached with such power that a great number of both Jews and Greeks became believers. Some of the Jews, however, spurned God's message and poisoned the minds of the Gentiles against Paul and Barnabas. But the apostles stayed there a long time, preaching boldly about the grace of the Lord. And the Lord proved their message was true by giving them power to do miraculous signs and wonders. But the people of the town were divided in their opinion about them. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. Then a mob of Gentiles and Jews, along with their leaders, decided to attack and stone them. When the apostles learned of it, they fled to the region of Lycaonia, to the towns of Lystra and Derbe and the surrounding area, and there they preached the good news. While they were at Lystra, Paul and Barnabas came upon a man with crippled feet. He had been that way from birth, so he had never walked. He was sitting and listening as Paul preached, looking straight at him. Paul realized he had faith to be healed, so Paul called to him in a loud voice, "Stand up!" And the man jumped to his feet and started walking. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in their local dialect, "These men are gods in human form!" They decided that Barnabas was the Greek god Zeus and that Paul was Hermes, since he was the chief speaker. Now, the temple of Zeus was located just outside the town, so the priest of the temple and the crowd brought bulls and wreaths of flowers to the town gates, and they prepared to offer sacrifices to the apostles. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard what was happening, they tore their clothing in dismay and ran out among the people, shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this? We are merely human beings, just like you. We have come to bring you the good news that you should turn from these worthless things and turn to the living God who made heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them. In the past, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, but he never left them without evidence of himself and his goodness. For instance, he sends you rain and good crops and gives you food and joyful hearts. But even with these words, Paul and Barnabas could scarcely restrain the people from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews arrived from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowds to their side. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of town, thinking he was dead. But as the believers gathered around him, he got up and went back into the town. The next day, he left with Barnabas for Derbe. Let's bow our heads, let's pray. Dear Father God, we pray that you would come through your word. Come in our weakness. Come in my weakness. Father, take these words and apply them to our lives. Make it live for us, we pray. And may it all be for your glory. Amen. Amen. So, the Bible tells us quite clearly and quite unapologetically that Paul and Barnabas were preaching with great power, and that through them, Jesus was proving their message by giving them power to do great miracles and wonders. Now remember, the whole book of Acts, it's not the story of what Peter does or what Paul does and what Barnabas does. The whole story of Acts is the story of what Jesus is continuing to do through the church, right? This is the continuing story of God's mission in God's world, okay? And of course, Jesus himself, the risen, alive Jesus Christ, he himself had done many gospels and or many miracles in the gospels. In Isaiah 35, verse 5, that was promised. It says, when he comes, he will open the eyes of the blind, and he did, and unplug the ears of the deaf, and he did. And the lame will leap like a deer, and those who cannot speak will sing for joy. That's what was promised through Jesus, and that's what Jesus did in his own ministry on earth, and that's what he's continuing to do through the work in Acts. Now, all of that, of course, means that you may be thinking, you may be here this morning and querying whether we as a church really believe that miracles, that these things were actually miracles. You may speak to people who will say, you almost certainly will if you're interacting with people on these issues, who will say, well, you see, we know now more than they did back then. They were really a bit stupid back then, and we know more now, and so really we no longer believe in miracles anymore. It's an interesting, arrogant point, right? Interesting thing is that when you get, in about 10 years' time, you will think of yourself today, if you look back at yourself today, as being a bit daft. That's what happens, right? I look back at the kind of 20-year-old version of me, which was only 10 years ago, and I think of myself as being pretty daft. The stuff that I knew then, how could I not know? See, actually, and here's the crazy thing, in about 60 or 70 years' time, it may not even take that length of time, but in the future, 60, 70 years' time, they're going to think that we, as clever as we think we are, they're going to think that we were all idiots. Really? You supported the Scottish rugby team, really? See, it's an arrogant thing that says, we've arrived. We're the pinnacle. We know everything, except we don't know everything. And the answer to the question is that we absolutely do believe in miracles. We absolutely do. And if the God that we worship here this morning is a God that is worth worshiping, if he's a deity that is worthy of worship, then for him, miracles are no big thing at all. He created the world. Miracles of healing, miracles that defy the normal laws of nature, that defy easy explanation, are not difficult to him at all. Of course, that leads on to the question that says, well, why do we not see these things happen today? Well, in the world, we do see miracles happen. Around the world, we do hear of them and we do see them. But that's not to say that they happen often. They don't happen often. If the miraculous becomes the everyday, it is no longer miraculous. And even in the Bible, very important that you see this, by the way, even in the Bible, miracles do not happen all the way through the Bible. They are clustered. They're grouped together, right? They happen at important moments in church history. And the work of new mission to the Gentiles that's happening here is a new moment in church history. And it's a great thing because none of us would be here without it. This is actually where Seagate Church begins. And recorded here in Lystra, there is an astonishing miracle. This is a man born lame. He's actually lame. He's never walked properly. He's been like that from birth. It has an amazing parallel, by the way, with Acts chapter 3. You can read that later. Almost exactly what happens with Peter. And Luke is recording that Peter and Paul, same ministry, same thing happening. But here's a guy who everyone in the city knew. They all knew him. And they all knew that he couldn't walk from birth. And as they watch, Paul stands and he says, "Stand up." And the man jumped to his feet and started walking. Now, we'll see it a bit later. There is no doubt in the crowd, none whatsoever, that this is the real deal, right? This is not a televangelist, right? Touch the screen and you'll be healed, right? Send me your money and I'll send you holy anointing oil, right? Okay? And all that kind of nonsense stuff. And it is nonsense. This is not that. This is not a clever con trick. This is the real deal. And they all know that it's a real deal. Everyone knew that he had been healed. Now that leads on to the question, in your mind, at least it does in mine, that says, well, okay, but listen, if we saw that kind of thing happen today, if that was to happen, if Woodsy was to bring someone up here, right, who had been lame from birth, and Jesus was to heal him here, I wouldn't heal him, but Jesus would heal him, and it was a real deal and we all knew it, then everybody in Troon would believe. Everyone, that would change everything. But it wouldn't. The sad reality is that miracles in the Bible, in and of themselves, hardly ever have that effect. Despite the miracles in Iconium. So here are the guys, they're preaching with power. God is doing amazing. Jesus is giving proof through miracles. It's an incredible thing. And they have to run for their life because the people are going to kill them. They have to leave Iconium because they're going to be killed. The miracles, in fact, do not convince everyone. And can I say one little thing? Now, I had this in my notes. I wasn't sure if I was going to say this, but I think I will. I had a sense this week that I should. So it's not for everybody, this, but I hope it is for some people. Verse 8 verse 8 here, right, where Paul says to the man, sees that he has faith and tells him to stand up and he's healed, is one of the most abused and misused verses, along with some others, anywhere in the Bible. Some of you, in fact, I know that some of you will here live with the scars. Live with the scars of people who have prayed with you or for you to be healed. Or they have prayed, perhaps more pertinently, for a loved one to be healed. And that loved one was not healed. And they told you that that's because you didn't have enough faith. And the reality is that you feel guilt and you feel sadness because if only I had more, if only I could have welled up more faith, you see, then my loved one would still be here. It's a lie. It's a poisonous lie. Do not believe it. The healing of this man did not depend on how much he willed it or wanted it. It did not depend on him at all. It is all of it is a grace of Jesus Christ. And the truth that we proclaim here is that the greatest miracle, the greatest healing, is that we have been brought from death into life. We were dead and now we're alive. That we've been cleansed, we've been made a child of God, we've been sealed and secured, eternally secure with Christ. That's a miracle. It's a miracle of grace. And listen, Paul, the man who's, this is Paul, right? Let me read to you. This is Paul writing later, right? Okay, you see it on the screen, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. This is Paul. It's the man who healed him through God. Through him, God healed him. And he says, so to keep me from becoming proud, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me and keep me from becoming proud. Three different times I begged the Lord to take it away. And each time he said, my grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. That's the man that was saying, stand up. What, did he not have enough faith now? No, because it's a lie. And I want you to heal, if that's you, I want you to heal from those scars and stop believing the lie. But back to Acts chapter 14, and the next thing that we see are crazy crowds. In Greek mythology, you come to church to get educated in a bit of Greek mythology this morning. I should say Zeus, by the way. I know there are films about these things and so on, but Zeus was the king of the gods, right? He was the daddy, if you like, right? Hermes, there we are, there you go. Zeus is on my left, so as I make your right. And Hermes is the messenger of the god. He's one of the 12 Olympian gods. And he was the messenger. He was the one who would deliver the message and he would conduct people to the Greek underworld, which is why they thought Paul was Hermes and Barnabas was Zeus. But in Greek mythology, there was a story about Lystra, the town that they're in. It's actually about Lystra. And this is what would happen, what was believed had happened, was that the gods dressed as men or appearing as men, Zeus and Hermes, had come to the town of Lystra and they had sought to be welcomed by the town. And they were rejected everywhere. All over the place they were rejected, except in one place. An old, elderly, poor couple welcomed them and gave them food. and welcomed them into their home. This is Greek mythology. In response to that, Zeus and Hermes graciously made their house the temple and elevated the elderly couple and destroyed every other house in Lystra because they hadn't welcomed them. So here comes Paul and Barnabas, and they do something that only the gods could possibly do, right? See what I mean about it? Everybody's in no doubt this is a real deal. Here are two guys, and they have healed a guy who was born lame. So what do? Well, immediately I am going to shower you with gifts, and we're going to treat you with honor, and we're going to make out that you're a god. Because goodness me, I don't want you to destroy my house again. So here they are, treating them as if they are gods. Now, it'd be easy for Paul and Barnabas to get carried away with such a crowd cheering them and treating them well. Everyone likes to take the applause of the crowd. If you want to applaud at the end of this sermon, feel free. We love to do that in this country, don't we? We love it, right? Who wouldn't want, I mean, maybe because I'm a musician, right? Who wouldn't want to stand on that stage? Just for 5 minutes, just to stand on that stage and hear them sing my song. And, you know, come on, people have dreamed of that, haven't they? People are shaking their heads. I'm obviously a weirdo, clearly. And so Jenny Ingalls shook her head at me there. Clearly I'm a weirdo, Jenny, I'm sorry. But we do it, don't we? We build people up. We do it with footballers. We do it with film stars. We do it with, I understand, we do it with people from Love Island. So I do. We do it with something, a new job. Something wasn't available to me in my career's advice was to be a social media influencer. That wasn't available to me. My career guy never told me about that. We do it inside the church. Actually, our favorite special speakers, the singers, the writers, you know the ones, the ones that are so much more gifted than the local pastor. But just look how Peter and Barnabas react. They actually tear their clothes. It's a very, very opposite of what your heart would normally do. It's the opposite of what Herod did in chapter 12. And Herod paid the ultimate price. Crowd called him a god. He stood there and took it. And then he was dead by the word of God. Just a few days later, Paul and Barnabas are humble. And that's a good thing because God hates pride and he gives grace to the humble. But what's really important for us to see here is not just their humility. It's that as Paul speaks to this crazy crowd in Lystra, he preaches the gospel to them, but it is in a way that is culturally relevant to them. Notice that Paul actually changes his approach depending on who he is speaking to. He doesn't change the message, but he changes his approach. Instead of starting with the Bible, a Bible they'd never heard of in Lystra, he starts here with what they know. And he brings the gospel to them from there. What does he do? He says, "We have come to you to bring the good news that you should turn from these worthless things and turn to the living God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and everything in them." He says, "We never left you without evidence." Many people will say, what about the remote Amazonian Indian who never hears? He says, your answer, the Bible says, no, they always know. In the heart of man, they always know. Romans 1, verse 18. They may choose to ignore it, This is Romans chapter 1. But God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful people, wicked people, who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They know the truth about God because he has made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky through everything God made. They can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature. They have no excuse for not knowing God. Paul teaches us a really important lesson here. We start with what people obviously know and understand, not with what they don't know. So in Scotland today, that means in reality that we might have to preach the gospel to begin with without using the Bible explicitly or assuming that they know anything about the Bible. That's the reality of our country, by the way. It used to be known as the country of the Word. Not anymore. And in order to do that, we actually might, almost certainly will, have to ask questions to find out what they actually believe. For too long as Christians, we've just applied a template and not actually asked questions to find out what they believe. Not actually listened to where they are. It may be that we have to start with creation, just like Paul did, with the reality that people do know there is a creator. If you see a picture, you judge that there is an artist. If you see a building, you judge that there was a builder. In the same manner, you examine the world. Or we could start perhaps with the worthless things that people build their lives on. The things that we chase endlessly but never really bring satisfaction. I see people all the time chasing with all their might. And I got to tell you, sometimes they're professing Christians. Chasing with all their might something that will never deliver what they need it to deliver. From family, they'll chase it in their family. And you know what happens when you do that, when you chase your validation from your children? You crush your children because they can't bear the weight. They'll chase it through career, through money, through business deals with all their might. Paul says, yeah, but it's worthless. And you know it's worthless. You know that these things never deliver. And ultimately, the Christian message might start in different places, but it always aims to take people to Christ. That's the aim. To say, speak of Jesus. To tell them how loving he is and how wonderful he is and how transformative he is in our lives. And how he's there in the darkest moments and the best moments. But the final thing I want you to see in this is that when the Christian message is proclaimed, when the gospel is spoken about, no matter where it is, it will divide opinion. It will be a battle. Luke tells us that Paul and Barnabas preached with great power. A great number of people became believers. Equally, a number of people tried to kill them. And the truth is that grace, the whole concept of grace, divides opinion. I once set out foolishly, I've got to tell you, and we're skipping on a little bit here, Gordon, but foolishly I set out one day to try to explain grace using Rangers and Celtic. Right? I was speaking to a Celtic fan, a fairly passionate Celtic fan, And I was suggesting that he was asking about what grace meant, and I suggested that an illustration of grace might be that when, even though Rangers had done some poor things, really bad things, and hadn't paid bills, and they had left things unpaid and undone, and they cheated in various ways. I said, well, even despite that, and despite their mistakes, perhaps it would be a good idea to let them, just to forgive them. Just to kind of wipe the slate clean and let them just be back in the Premier League. Right? And I promise you, this person who is normally very mild-mannered, otherwise I wouldn't have started the conversation in the first place, he wanted to punch me. Well, yes, thank you for that gracious approach. That's turned into a football match all of a sudden. But he had genuine, real anger about the concept of grace. That someone would get what they do not deserve. That they'd done nothing to deserve. In fact, quite the contrary. They'd done everything to warrant being kicked out of the league. And you see, when we understand this message of grace, it shatters pride. And it upsets us, particularly religious folk. I mean, nobody was more upset by Jesus than religious folk. Nobody. Because they were really pretty good. Only to discover that all their religion, all their service, all their charity work, all their preaching, all their status counted for the square root of hee-haw. And when we understand the message of grace, when we preach it, it will divide opinion. I say that because we are about as a church, as individuals, I hope, we're going to step out with courage and boldness and invite people to try church end of November. We're going to step out and invite them to the carol service. We're going to step out and invite them to Christianity Explored. We're going to step out and ask our five people. And I tell you that because when you do that, you will enter into conversations about faith and possibly about grace. And it will divide opinion, sometimes very sharply divide opinion. But you know what you do? You keep on. You keep on going. That's exactly what Paul did. Paul gets stoned. They take him out, they stone him, they leave him for dead. And don't miss it, by the way. Little tiny little verse, so easy to miss. Do you know what he did? He got back up and he went back in. He goes back into the town. It's an incredible thing. So yeah, people might knock you back. And let me say to you, the fact that people react badly to it might mean they have understood it. Sometimes we think, oh, they haven't understood it. I haven't explained it right. No. Sometimes they've understood it perfectly well. They just really, really, really don't like it. But no matter what, no matter the opposition, we keep going. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for Paul and Barnabas. And Father, we thank you that we still worship the same God. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. Father, we pray, would you fill us with courage? Would you help us to boldly preach? Would you make it relevant? Would you help us to pray earnestly? And most of all, Father, would you help us to give all the glory to you? Go with us for this nation, Father, we pray. Amen.